When you read the New Testament of the Bible, you find actually that the guy, this character Luke, who wrote this account of the life of Jesus, Luke's Gospel as we call it, you find actually that he was a doctor. And as a doctor, it's not surprising that right at the beginning of this letter, this book, it is actually a letter, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 1, he writes to a guy called Theophilus, and he says that his goal is to write, to draw up an orderly account so that his friend could know the certainty of the things he had been taught. He tells us, actually, that though he wasn't there for some of what's going on here in Luke's Gospel himself, he went around interviewing the eyewitnesses and drawing up an orderly account, saying to them, so what happened? Well, did you do this? And where was so-and-so standing? And how can you be sure? All of those questions just kind of poured out so that in the best historical sense, with a certain a scientific approach, Luke tried to get to the bottom of what had happened and to make sure that his research was correct. What's amazing is that whatever your idea of what Jesus' life was about and how he spent his time, I think what's amazing, as we saw last week, is that at the end of chapter 4, he himself declares, my goal is to preach the good news of the kingdom. Look there at chapter 4 and on page 726. He says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom to other towns also, because that is why I was sent. People might have a mind's eye idea of Jesus wandering around doing miracles exclusively, but actually that wasn't his primary purpose. His primary purpose was to bring this good news to people. And yet, as you realize, he was more interested in the message than he was in miracles. Well, you really want to ask why. I mean, why listen to Jesus when all the different things that are happening in our world are happening, when all the brokenness and horror, all the questions that people have, when there's so much hassle in life, why did Jesus want to preach? Why didn't he just do stuff? Why didn't he wander around solving the problem? More so as an emphasis than just preaching. And why, when there's so much need, did Jesus want to preach? And what's so special about his sharing good news that it was actually his priority? And the answer, as we look further into what Luke discovered, is to see how Jesus treated individuals. Last week, we saw his plan and priority being spelled out for these people who would be, as it were, his first disciples. And here in these two incidents that I read a few moments ago, both with the leper and the paralyzed man, we're going to see even more of his plan and priority being worked out so that the good news itself is demonstrated. Let's start with this guy who had leprosy in verse 12 and look at how Jesus deals with individuals, because he does. He deals with individuals. Pick up verse 12 with me on page 727 and you'll see what I mean, I think. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, to get the idea of what's going on here, it would be really helpful, actually, if you can get the scene in your mind. Thankfully, in our culture, we don't really encounter leprosy very much anymore, if ever at all. We perhaps see people with certain skin diseases and so on. But even in the parts of the world where leprosy is live, of course, we've now got antibiotics that in many situations can help. But for them, in those days, leprosy, which is, as you'll see on the notes at the bottom of the translation there, a kind of broad term covering practically any infectious skin disease, it was a life and a death sentence. Once you had leprosy, that was it. You had to leave your home, you couldn't work anymore, you had to stay away from your family, stay away from the community. Nobody wanted to go near you because way back in the Old Testament law, and we now understand why this was, we'll read it in a few minutes, way back in the Old Testament law, it said that when someone has leprosy, they had to be checked by the priest, and once it was confirmed, that was it, they had to be cut off. We now understand, of course, that with modern bacteriology, we understand that the reason to cut them off was because an infectious disease can wipe out a population. They didn't understand that, and they didn't need to. They just knew that once someone had leprosy, they were away. But it was difficult for the person. They got worse and worse, and in many cases died from the disease and from injuring themselves through the lack of feeling in their limbs, and there was nothing you could do except wait and hope and pray. This guy in verse 12 is desperate. That's the point. Okay? And you can kind of understand why he's desperate. He is covered, says Luke, with leprosy. And bear in mind, Luke was a doctor. He would have asked all the right questions. You can imagine how desperate he must have been. And the risks that he took even coming into town. Lepers weren't allowed in towns. So he would have risked all the shouting and the jeering, maybe violence. No one would dare touch him, but maybe they stoned him. But he'd heard that Jesus was there, you see. Now that might sound really extreme to us. But once you find that you have a desperate need, and then you recognize that nobody else can meet that need but Jesus, well, I guess the truth is you'll do anything to find him. And if that sounds rather extreme, just think about those countries where conversion to Christianity is against the law, and there's a death penalty to be paid. Saudi Arabia, for example, and there are two or three other countries in the world where it is true. Why in those countries, when converting to Christianity is illegal, why do people do it anyway? Answer, well, because they come to the conviction that Jesus is the only one who can meet the desperate need they have to know and be right with God. Even when this leopard finds Jesus, he's not sure whether Jesus will help. After all, why should he? He is an outcast. He smells, he is in rags, he hasn't worked, he's emaciated, his hair is going to be falling out, he's going to be... You imagine the mess, okay? I won't go anymore, it'll put you off your lunch. But you can just imagine the mess. Why should Jesus help someone like that? He hasn't done anything deserving Jesus' help, and he certainly can't do any kind of religious service. He's not allowed near the temple. Why should Jesus be interested in someone like this, particularly when it's been made clear that Jesus really wants to preach? He's wandering around sharing the good news of the kingdom. Yes, doing the odd miracle, but essentially preaching. Why should Jesus help someone like this? So he walks up to Jesus and he says to him, verse 12, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, I'm not going to insult your intelligence by pretending we don't know what happens. We've read it together. We know what happens. But I do reckon, in my experience, that there are quite a lot of people who think like that. Where they've got a vague interest, actually, perhaps more than a vague interest in Christianity. But they're just not convinced that God is going to be interested in them. I've spent much of the last couple of weeks actually coming in and taking RE lessons here in this school with year 9 kids. And the deal has been, I turn up, I don't try to persuade them what they should believe, which I don't think should be allowed in schools anyway. But they can ask me anything they like about what I believe. I'm a scientist by training, I'm a physicist. And so they normally want to talk about creation and the Big Bang and all that kind of stuff, which I'm very happy to do. But as you kind of unpack it, you see there's this odd question every so often that comes from their experience, something usually related to death or to dying or to sickness or to disease or something. And these kids can ask me, within reason, any question they like, providing they're polite. And we've been grappling together with what the Bible has to say about this stuff. Again, I can't tell them, and I don't think I should be allowed to tell them what they should believe. But for them, examining what I believe as a Christian, I hope has been helpful, because the truth is Jesus is interested in individuals, you see. He deals with individuals. That's what is amazing here. People believe so often that if they've not got little interest in God, after all, why should he be interested in them? And Jesus demonstrates that he does have an interest even in the most distanced people. And in fact, what he does here is amazing. By the way, kids, if you're on the question sheet, we're just opening question 3. It's not the healing that's amazing. That happens a lot in the gospel accounts of Jesus' life. That's not a surprise. I mean, people may be skeptical about it, unreasonably. But the fact that he healed him, I suppose, is not a surprise. I think what he does is surprising. Luke doesn't doubt Jesus' ability to do that. What's amazing is that he touches the man. Now, just think what that means. Imagine one of your friends turns up at work one day and says to you, oh, I've got this terrible rash. And they just open their shirt and you can see there's a terrible rash. What do you want to do? I normally want to do that, actually. I do it occasionally to people in church when they tell me they've got a cult, just out of fun. But for Jesus actually to touch this guy who's covered head to toe, and more to the point, he's not allowed to. Look at verse 13. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Can I say, touching someone with leprosy is strictly forbidden? We won't do it for sake of time, but let me read to you from the Old Testament law, which later on Jesus is going to call Moses, the writing of Moses, just there in the next verse. And there in Leviticus chapter 13, where the regulations for how to deal with skin diseases like this are laid down, the whole chapter kind of enlarges it, there's this really strict verse. "A person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, his hair must be unkempt, he must cover the lower part of his face." They wouldn't have known that was to not spread the germ by breathing, but that is what we now understand. "And he must cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.'" This guy's been wandering through the town looking like that, looking in a terrible state, shouting, "Unclean, unclean." And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus reaches out and touches him. Do you know what that means? Immediately you touch a leper, you yourself are unclean for 7 days. Nobody else can touch you. You can't go near anybody else. You can't go home. You can't go to the temple, etc., 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 etc. It was a big deal for Jesus to touch this guy. There was a big cost involved. We know it's forbidden because of bacteriology. They didn't know that. They just knew they mustn't touch, or otherwise the person doing the touching will be unclean. But of course, look at the chronology here. Look at what's going on in terms of time. Jesus says, "I am willing. I am interested. It's not that you're away." And he touches him, and immediately the leprosy left him. So in terms of the law, and whether or not Jesus was now unclean, is this man a leper or not? Well, he's not, is he? And actually, anyone that wants to say to Jesus, "You just touched a leper, you're unclean," he can say, "Does he look like a leper to you?" Of course not. And so everyone knows that Jesus takes the Bible seriously and God's law seriously. And so that everyone knows that he has the power to change people's lives and an interest in who they are, and that he really means what he says. He tells this man to go through the process of the priest checking that he isn't a leper anymore. Verse 14, Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest, offer the sacrifices that Moses demanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Who's it a testimony to? In other words, who is being talked about by this man going through that process? Is it the priest that's hearing the message, "Jesus can heal people"? Well, yes. Is it the sacrifices that are crying out, "Look what God has done for me"? Yes. But more than anything else, perhaps, what you and I get from what Jesus has just done is that Jesus hasn't come, you see, to take the Bible and to tear it up and say, "Don't take any more notice of that, listen to me." No, he hasn't come to tear up the Bible, he has come to fulfill it, to be the one that shows all the way what it's about. I've been saying to the children this week that the Bible is something like a stick of rock. Now, you know what happens with a stick of rock. It's got a bit of writing all the way through. No matter where you chop it, it says the same thing. I don't mean by that, of course, that wherever you open the Bible, the same words are written on the page. Obviously, that's not true. But I do mean this, that there is a message of God's rescue plan that is drilled right the way through it. So it sets the scene for us in the first three chapters of the Bible. And the rest of it is and it explains to us how desperately we need a rescuer in the Lord Jesus. And the first half of the Bible is pointing towards the rescuer coming. He comes in the person of the Lord Jesus. And the rest of the Bible is talking about the implications of that and what it means to know him. So it is in that sense consistently like a stick of rock, because it's got the message of God loves you and wants to rescue you and bring you back to himself written all the way through. And so the guy goes off, he shows himself to the priest, but it's presumably very difficult to explain why this man with unkempt hair and torn clothes and all the rest of it is wandering through the town trying to get to the priest, and yet he's not a leper. And verse 15 kind of spells it out. News of him spread all the more. So that the crowds of people, yes, came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. Jesus has come mainly to preach the good news that God has sent his kingdom. Verse 16, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed, presumably so that he can focus and keep the main thing the main thing. And yet the next incident makes it all the clearer. You see, the people came, and of course the religious authorities came to check him out and to make sure he's okay. Because this healed leper, as well as everything else that was going on, had come to their attention. If the leper has turned up with the priest and he's got his hair unkempt and his clothes all torn, and the priest says, well, tell me about how this happened. And he says, well, Jesus healed me. Suddenly all the alarm bells are going off and everyone wants to know who this Jesus character is. We know that he's willing to deal with and indeed to help individuals. But the religious authorities and everybody else are about to learn that he has the authority to do so too. Pick up with me verse 17 and you'll see what I mean. One day he was teaching. And it's quite funny, really. Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and from Jerusalem, it was like a national convention, were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Now set the scene as Luke describes it to us. Jesus is in a house. The religious authorities are there, acting in this occasion, I think, somewhat like the religious police. There are big crowds of people and people desperate to be healed. And it's all pretty amazing, and the religious authorities are pretty unsure. But into this scene comes a guy who has been paralyzed and he's got some very keen friends. Verse 18. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find their way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on a roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. Can you see this picture in your head? See, like the guy with leprosy, the man who is paralyzed is desperate. There's no social security or state benefit. And a paralyzed man clearly can't work. It's an agrarian economy. They either fish or they farm. And he can't do either because his legs don't work. So what does he do? Rely on his family to feed him. Rely on his friends to feed him. Both of which are heavy burdens. Or beg. I guess it's one thing to have friends who will help you to get to see a healer. It's another thing to have friends who will feed you endlessly. So between them, they do the only thing they can, and they take him to Jesus. But he's in the house, and there's all these religious authorities there. And the house is full, and there's crowds spilling out onto the pavement, and they can't get into Jesus. You can see the scene. But they're really determined. Now remember, we're in the Middle East. All the roofs, they don't have to worry about rain like we do. There's no peaked roofs, or they don't need to have them peaked, really. The roofs are flat, and the houses are made of hard mud bricks. I guess there's some steps up the sides or similar. So one of them has a bright idea. It is bright unless you happen to be the homeowner, in which case it's a problem. But we'll come to that in a second. So they carry him up the side onto the roof, and as Jesus is talking away and the religious authorities are doubtless quizzing him, suddenly they start to see this disturbance on the roof. And there's a bit of shaking, and there's a bit of dust comes down, and they've just above Jesus, suddenly light appears. And the crowds are going, what on earth is this? And the religious authorities are starting to cough and splutter because they wouldn't be used to that kind of mess, presumably. And Jesus looks up and he, of course, knows exactly what's happening. And the homeowner starts shouting at the top of his voice, what on earth do you think you're doing? And wondering if having Jesus in the house was such a good idea after all. And suddenly there's a hole, and through the hole comes a paralyzed man lowered by friends on a mat, and he's placed right in front of Jesus. What would your reaction have been? Well, if I'd been the bloke that owned the house, I'd have been really cross, actually, because I've got to fix the tiles. And if I'd been one of the religious authorities, I'd be thinking, I don't know how this man manages to pull crowds like this. and the friends, they at last say, done it. You see, they know, by the way, kids, we're on question six. They know that Jesus is the only one who can help. And they've got their paralyzed friend right in front of him. Now, what do you expect as you read this story through? What do you expect Jesus to do? See, I think what he does is a surprise. Silence descends. There's this kind of pregnant pause. The religious authorities have their opportunity. The friend's expectant faces are peering over the edge, presumably trying not to fall in. The paralyzed man is looking, no doubt somewhat bewildered, desperate, into Jesus' face. What does Jesus do? Jesus can see their desperation, and he can see the lengths that they've gone to, and he can see the risk that they've taken, and he can hear the crowd's murmur, but he knows that they have got faith in him that has led them to the most extraordinary act. Don't minimize the drama of the situation. It was an extraordinary thing to do. Even if you do live in a country where the roofs are flat and the tiles are easily removed. And verse 20 tells us what Jesus does, and I don't think it's what we're expecting. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. Now, I think that is a big surprise. Why did Jesus do that? Remember, the reason he's come is to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Remember that? That's what his priority is. There is good news that you can at last be right with God. You don't have to be distanced from God anymore. You don't have to say, I'm king, I'm going my own way. You can say, if only I can get that kind of rebellion forgiven, then God can be king and I can honor him both now and for eternity. I can be forgiven. Jesus forgave the man's sins because his rebellion against God, his lying, his cheating, his stealing, it's not that they caused his broken back, far from it. Does he deserve to be paralyzed? No, that's not the point. No, the point is that Jesus came to preach the good news that we can be right with God and know God once more. And actually what the man's greatest need is not to walk again, but to be put right with God so that whatever life brings to him in the future, he can walk with God through the rest of his life, both now and in eternity. It's not that his legs need fixing, his heart needs changing. That's the greatest priority for him, and can I say for everybody else. Jesus has got a big crowd sitting around, remember? The religious authorities are sitting there, remember? He could simply have demonstrated his prowess and said, okay, up you get, and everyone would have gone, but that wasn't why he came. That would have been a minor triumph for an individual. But no, Jesus wants everyone to get the point that the gospel, the good news, is the purpose of his coming. Remember, it's the preaching of the good news that's why Jesus came. But what he said is a problem. He has just forgiven the man's sins. Now, a sin is the word that the Bible uses as a kind of broad word. It is an offense against God. It is a breaking of God's law. It is something that demonstrates our rebellion of heart against God. So a sin is something that we commit against God. And, you know, you can use your imagination. Yes, it's a measured by the Ten Commandments that talk about lying and cheating and stealing and adultery and murder and those. Yes, it is those. But it's also, sin is also an attitude of heart, as the Bible goes on to explain. So any time when I kind of think, no, I'm not going to do it God's way, I'm going to do it my way, that is sin. So it is an offense against God. So if it's an offense against God, God has to forgive it, doesn't he? Just imagine for a second, Johnny, if you don't mind, if I walk up and I smack Johnny in the face for a second, no doubt Jonathan might think I was nuts in doing that, but if Jonathan said to me, don't worry, Spence, you're forgiven, which he doubtless would, of course, actually, Johnny would still have a broken nose and still be wondering what Jonathan was doing, then learn what I was doing. It wouldn't be Jonathan's to forgive, it would be Johnny's to... Now, doubtless, Johnny... would forgive me, wouldn't you? Of course. Shall we try? No. Let's not have a demonstration, absolutely. But can you see the point? There is a logic problem here. A sin is an offence against God. Only God can forgive offences against him. Nobody else can do that. In fact, if somebody else does it, then they're actually claiming I can speak for God. Or better still, I am God. By saying I forgive you your sins, Jesus is placing himself in God's place, forgiving on God's behalf. And you want to honestly ask, how can anyone be entitled to do that? That's what the Pharisees asked. Look at verse 21. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began asking themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Good question. Nobody can forgive sins but God alone. But can you see the point? Verse 22. Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man, we'll come to that title in a second, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he'd been lying on, and went home praising God. Now, the fact that that happened is very impressive, but you might say, well, what's the connection? How can raising the man's legs somehow be a demonstration of Jesus' authority to forgive sins? The answer is actually quite simple. Healing a man whose legs don't work is a miracle. Only God can do miracles. And they knew that. And somehow Jesus was healing the man through prayer or something. And everything else that has happened is a miracle. The healing of the leper was a miracle. An amazing miracle, but a miracle. And here is this guy whose legs don't work. And Jesus has apparently just blasphemed. So he says, well, which is easier then? How can I demonstrate that I can speak for God? Because actually, if I say to this guy, your legs are now going to work, you're healed, and he doesn't, then clearly I'm a blasphemer and I've insulted God. But if his legs do work, then God is with me, which means he's legitimized my saying you're forgiven and God is at work and there's something big going on. So he looks at the man and says, get up, take your mat and go home. So not just get up, it's not just that the paralysis is fixed. No, it's much more than that. He has the strength in his legs suddenly to get up. And more than that, he has the strength in his back to bend down, to roll up a mat and to pick it up. Someone that's been in bed for a week may struggle to stagger across the bathroom to the bathroom floor. This guy has been paralyzed, presumably for long enough to need to be carried around, and suddenly he's got the strength back to do that. Can you see? Jesus hasn't insulted God. God's power is at work. Jesus does have the authority on earth to forgive sins. That is, Jesus can speak for God. Now can you see the point? See, Jesus' message is one of good news, that God has at last stepped into the world to deal with us as individuals, and he has the authority and the power to help. That's the good news. All of these incidents have been demonstrating that you're not too dirty for God, that you're not too far from God. Next week, Jeff is going to look at verse 27 and this tax collector and doubtless talk about not too bad for God. No. Jesus communicates God wants to know us, to love us, to change us, to be with us, to walk with us. And it's not that God lets us off our offenses and our sins scot-free. No. We're going to see as we continue through Luke's gospel how Jesus himself took all that sin and as he died on a cross took the punishment that we deserve for it. And God raised him again from the dead to prove it had worked. It's not that God lets us off scot-free. Jesus is the rescuer in every sense. But the point here is that he does care. He is love. He will bring men and women and boys and girls to know God, not just for life, but forever. Look at the last verse. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God, they were filled with awe and said, we've seen remarkable things today. Well, they have. But you know what? From then on, remarkable things happened. Luke actually wrote two books, his gospel account and then the Acts of the Apostles and everything else that happened. From here on, everything is remarkable in the way he takes individuals, he demonstrates his authority and care and power for their lives and changes their lives and, more to the point, changes history. Every time you write a check, you record that this man had the power to change history because you write 2013. Or whatever, on the check. So here's the question, really, for all of us. Jesus still cares for us as individuals. Do you think you're either not good enough for God or he's not interested in you? You're wrong. He is, and you are. Well, you are in the sense that he will change you. And he still has the authority to do that, authority to forgive sins and to bring us back to God. If you have not asked him to do that, then please do it. And if you have, know that that authority is at work in your life still, walking with you through the challenges of every day.